Please be seated. And as you're seated, take your copy of God's Word and open it to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33, if you need a Bible, we do have Bibles out in the foyer out there, and you can pick one up now and follow along in your own copy there. And if you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep one and to hang on to it. We're working through Genesis and the life of Jacob, and today we get to Jacob's reunion with his brother Esau. And we're going to see how this works out for us in our own lives today. We go verse by verse through the scriptures, just helping to apply it to our lives. And again, my hope is that the things we do here are things that we modeled inside the home, around a dinner table, or whatever, as we just read the scripture together and talk through its implication in our lives. So this is God's word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. We'll work through the rest during the rest of our time together. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men were with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with their children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look in your word today, we pray, God, you'd show us the truth of your word, but also how to apply it to our lives so that, God, that you'd be glorified in the way that we live, you'd be glorified in the way that we think, you'd be glorified in the way that we love, and that, Father, you would capture our affections and our heart under you. Many of us deal with conflicted situations, and we pray, God, as we look through a conflict here, as we look through our own wonder of how do we live our Christian life out in this world, God, that you would answer those questions for us and just help us to have some encouragement and help have some insights in the way that we live our faith out in this world. So lead and direct our time, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question we want to look at today is how we live out our faith in a world that does not share our ultimate values. So how do we live out our faith in a world that doesn't share our ultimate values, and then also do it in a way where we do not lose our identity as God's people? So it's kind of the goal. How do we live in the world, but yet maintaining our identity as God's people? How do we stay faithful in a world in which we don't belong? And we feel like we don't belong when we look at our neighborhoods or workplaces, even in our own families. We want to know God and to be faithful to him, and there's a lot of paths that can steer us a different direction. Sometimes we know that we've caused hurt to other people. We need to bring some reconciliation to others. And other times we feel a lot of pressure simply to go along with the people that are around us. You can imagine something like a holiday. Memorial Day is coming up. You know, so you've cooked your burgers and you're hanging around the meal with some of your family members, and then someone makes this sweeping comment about Christians being narrow-minded, and all the eyes look on you because you're the one believer, you know, around the picnic table that day. And what do? Do you challenge it? Do you stay quiet? Do you make a joke and deflect? I mean, you're not ashamed of your faith, but at that moment, you know, how exactly do you talk? Do you blend in? Do you bless? And some of us need to hear today that peace doesn't require us to change our identity. And we can be tempted to blend in instead of standing firm. And that's the tension we're going to see as we look at Jacob's life and this encounter in Genesis 33. And it's really a tension that we feel every day if we're going to live a Christian life. Now, Jacob's life had been shaped by conflict. There was a deception of his brother. There was the fleeing from his family home in fear. There was the threats that Esau made on his life that caused him to run. He had carried these things for 20 years before he's coming back to his home, which we're reading about in Genesis 33. He's coming back to this promised land away from the place where he'd really prospered and done well. But here he is. He can't avoid the consequences of his past decisions because, as we already read, Esau is coming, his brother who'd made threats against him in the past, Esau is coming, and he's coming with 400 men. That's not a very positive welcoming party, at least in his mind. So what's Jacob going to do? Is he going to run? Is he going to fight? Is he going to give in to the odds and supplicate himself to his brother? Or does he walk forward in faithfulness and with grace? So again, it's not just, you know, as we see questions like this, it's not just about Jacob. It's really up to our own hearts and the crossroads that we find ourselves at so many times. Do we live in principle? How do we do that? Jesus himself prayed, knowing that that believers would deal with this. He prayed in John 17, verses 5 and 6, praying to his Father, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Right? And so we see this principle that God's people are in the world, but not of the world. We're called to live in it, but not belonging fully to it. We're called to faithfulness and witness, but be distinct as we seek to bless. And we're called to peace. We can see that as you look at Romans 12:18, which reminds us in that, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We're also called to live honorably. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Then this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable," among unbelievers, those who don't share your convictions or your beliefs. Keep your conduct honorable. So how do we live that out? This is a world that is hostile to the things of God. It's a world that challenges and pressures the things of God at every turn. And when tensions rise and when belonging costs more than we want to pray, what do? Many people retreat in order to avoid conflict. They just avoid people altogether. They stay distant. They form a bubble. They feel safe. But what's given up in that? Love and help. The positive commands Christ gives us. Others will choose to attack, go on the attack. To go on the offensive, to show others where they're wrong, to prove ourselves right. Others will blend in, just going along with the world, just to keep the peace. Some will perform, just managing appearances, justifying ourselves, even hurting others, pretending like things are fine, but avoiding who we need to do. So we need a life that is anchored in who we are as God's people. We are God's covenant people, and because of that, we must live in this world without being shaped by that world. And so that's what we want to look at today, to live in a non-compromised way, faithful to God, that does not, in a world that does not share our faith. So we're going to look at three things. First thing we see is the call to step forward in courageous humility. Let's see how we can see it, verses 1 through 3, how Jacob shows us that. The first thing we see in Genesis 33 is that Jacob goes first and he goes low, but he enters it courageously, not out of fear. There's a courageous humility in the thing that he does. First of all, he moves towards Esau. Verse 1 says, Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked. If you go back one chapter, Jacob had just finished wrestling with God. Right, it had been a momentous change inside of his life. God touched his hip. He was crippled at that point. He was renamed. It was a profound encounter. He comes out of that mountaintop, and now he faces that valley, and he sees Esau coming with 400 men, and his eyes are ready despite that fear. Looks like a battle, but yet Jacob's not going to run because he's going to walk towards that. Obedience to Christ in this world will require courage. Witnessing takes courage. Obedience when others don't want you to, that will take courage. It takes courage to move forward into what looks fearful. Fear says, stay away from that, but faith says, step towards it, trusting God in it. And so he's going to deal with a problem that he might otherwise like to avoid. What step of courage is God calling you towards, to dealing with something today? In verse 3, we see Jacob leading his family in courageous humility. So yeah, Jacob arranges his family. We see that in verse 2. He wisely prepares for what's to come. He doesn't want to lose everything all at once, and so he splits groups up. And it's important to prepare ourselves when hard things are coming. It's not a lack of faith to prepare or to think ahead. But the greater point is this, that we see in verse 3, is that before all of his family and all of those who are there, Jacob steps out in front. He risks himself for the sake of peace. That's what leadership looks like. It requires us to risk ourselves in order to protect others. And that's what we see Jacob embodying here. It points us to the greater leader of Jesus himself. Jesus in Mark 10:45 said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Again, going ahead of his people. So God calls leaders, parents, Christians to go first, to take that risk. Leaders create cultures of courage. They create cultures of humility by stepping forward in that way. So again, where's God calling you? Not just to respond, but to lead in a tough, difficult situation. All right, so the next thing we see is the humility that he has in approaching his brother. We see that in verse 3. He bows low 7 times. You know, it's that number of fullness, right? It's a complete humility. You know, when you're going to bow yourself, you expose yourself. He's exposed physically. It risks attack. You know, he was certainly at his brother's mercy when he bowed low. But for him, approaching his threat, it is a courageous humility. Jacob's not making demands as he comes there, but he humbles himself visibly, fully, even though he knew who he was as God's covenant heir. You know, he comes understanding who he is in the Lord, understand the promises that were there, and yet he comes with humility. True humility, as we understand it, is not about insisting to be seen as right. True humility will at times call us to lower ourselves even when we think that we should be lifted up in some way. Humility means laying down that right to be vindicated. Humility means trusting God with your reputation, even when another person may never fully understand. You can tell your humility is real by asking yourself, am I humbling myself, even if it costs me my pride? And sometimes people come out, they just come out guns a-blazing into a conflict, into a situation, unable to see that maybe they bear some responsibility in re-escalating the conflict. All they see is they've been hurt. All they see is they're threatened. All they see is they're uncomfortable. But humility requires us to slow down, to listen, examine our hearts. Jacob could have said, "I'm the chosen one. God picked me." But he enters into this risking misunderstanding, wrong, weakness, for the sake of peace. I mean, there's a courage that's there. And that points forward to Jesus. Jesus said in John 10:11 that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus didn't cling to his rights. Jesus didn't demand that his story be told perfectly. He bowed low, even to death. And he didn't reconcile us to God. So we move on to verse 4. We see a surprising grace, don't we? Verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. You know, there is so much grace and mercy that's here. Remember, if we go back chapters, we see his hardness and his anger and his threats. And this comes in a shock. Running to meet him, embracing him, and kissing and hugging. It's a beautiful reunion. Reminded even in these cases that unbelievers can surprise us with mercy. Grace meets us on these roads. Surprisingly, I mean, it's a picture that almost does remind us of the prodigal son and the father waiting to see his son and running out to embrace him. You know, there's mercy and grace is given here. Courageous humility often unlocks a surprising grace. It doesn't always. Even when it doesn't, it still pleases God. But it's worth doing because there's a faithfulness that's there. Then we see the family following in Jacob's lead. Let's look at verse 5 through 7 here. When Esau lifted up his eyes, he saw the women and children. He said, "Who are these with you?" Remember, he hadn't seen them for 20 years, and the family, the children, all that was new. Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servants." Then the servants draw near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. At last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. You know, we see this bowing in regular order. You know, there's a humility that Jacob has that sets the tone, and his family follows his lead, you know, really shaping the whole culture of his household. And so we may ask any of us who are heads of home or heads of organizations or groups or ministries, You know, what's the sort of posture that you lead with? If you're arrogant, if you're controlling, if you're self-centered, you'll see that same sort of spirit around you. But godly, confident humility, it can be contagious. We see it here. That's where families, churches, businesses, they flourish, under courageous, humble leadership. When you lead with courage and humility, others are drawn to follow, and that shapes the groups that we're in. So Jacob shows us this: go first, bow low, trust God, and we see tremendous grace is given to him. And then what happens next? Jacob blesses Esau. But he doesn't give up his vision to unite to Esau. And that's what we're going to see in our second point, is the call to bless others, but without compromising. So let's look at verses 8 through 11 here. Jacob's going to offer a gift of peace here. Verse 8. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of the Lord." So remember, Jacob, previously to prepare for this, had sent some of his herds ahead of him. He sent in different waves. You know, one part of his herd had gone on as a first group, and another had gone as a second group. And all these were really gifts that were being offered to Esau as he was approaching. And then we read in verse 9, Jacob answered to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Then he urged him, and Esau took it. Right, this isn't a bribe that he was offering, but it was a gift. It was a gift that he was offering to him. He's not trying to buy kindness, but it's a genuine gesture of peace and goodwill. It's a sign that Jacob wants a relationship with Esau, that he's doing more than just providing a transaction. In a very similar way, if we are going to present Christ into the world that is around us, we have to come with genuine goodwill. We don't approach others just to get their approval or to avoid danger, but we bring good in the world. We have to believe that God changes us to do good to others, that we're called to good works, and those good works make a difference. And as we come with genuine goodwill, we're not fearfully trying to get people to like us. We're not coming to say, "Please like me." But what we're really saying, "God has been generous with me. Let me show that generosity to you." Well, grace shapes our heart, generosity shapes our life. Jacob wasn't just focused on protecting himself. He was living out the power of God's kindness in his life. So when we're ruled by fear, we calculate what you can lose. But when you're ruled by grace, you celebrate what you can give. And here we see him giving. And then we see Jacob's acknowledgement of God's provision. Notice what Esau says in verse 9. In verse 9, Esau says, "I have enough, my brother." We can translate it as, "I have plenty." Yesh lariv. But if you jump down to verse 11, Jacob says, "Because I have enough." In the English, it looks the same, but that's a different Hebrew phrase, yesh li kol, which says, "I have everything." And in this, Jacob is given credit where credit is due. God has dealt graciously with me. That's what he's saying. He's echoing Psalm 23, right, where we see, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He's saying, "I have all that I need." God has provided everything. He's not saying, I have enough. Jacob's saying, "I have everything." Esau has a picture of worldly success, but Jacob shows a model of covenant contentment because God is his portion. We can engage in a world that seems to have plenty. There is wealth around us. We can see it in the way that people spend money. It is trying to get full on what the world offers. But God's people were called to say, in Christ, I have everything. I have everything I need. We find satisfaction in Jesus. We find satisfaction in his word. We find satisfaction in worship. I mean, that is key to our witness. Few things will distinguish us as much as the way that we think about wealth. The way we think about it as a gift that we steward rather than an accomplishment of ours that we can do whatever we want with it. How you answer what we do with the wealth that we have speaks greatly about our relation with God. Is it, you know, we see it wholly from God, and we have everything we need, not in our financial provisions, but in what, in who God is. Or are we seeing what we have is only a result of our own accomplishments? And so Jacob offers a blessing. What does he say here? He says in verse 11, please accept my blessing that is brought to you. I mean, all these gifts, the herds and the animals that he sent ahead, a blessing. You know, that is the same word for blessing, berakah, as the blessing that he stole in Genesis 27. I mean, it was a blessing that had been promised him. He got in the way, and God providentially worked all that out, as we saw. But that blessing that he'd received by deceit then now gives a blessing back freely. Right? And that, you know, this decree that God had given to him, that he would be blessed and that he finally received it, that blessing that he received was for a reason, so he could be a blessing to others. And then here is where he does it. Please accept my blessing. It's not as a gift, it's a blessing. It's the same word that he was used earlier. In the same way, we live in this world, being in the world but not of the world. If God has blessed us, you know, our calling is to seek opportunities to bless others. Even those who've wronged us, even those that we might feel have wronged us, or that we've wronged. And so, you know, ask yourself today, is there a tangible way that you can bless someone today? Verse 12. Let's look at this. 12 through 14. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Jacob offers to journey together in this, and it looks like a generous offer, brotherhood and protection and unity. But Jacob knows that Esau's destination is not his destination. He's going to the promised land, and Seir is not in the promised land. Esau is his family by blood, but he is not by covenant. Esau had rejected the covenant of God. Esau had rejected the ways of his parents. He rejected the Lord. He had chosen his own life. He had chosen his own way outside of God's commands. And that's something that Jacob couldn't join, even as his brother. He was friendly as this appears. Unity at all costs is not true unity. And so Jacob is discerning of the difference between peace and partnership. There's a difference between those two. It's a reminder of Jesus' words again in his prayer to his father. I do not ask that you take him out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus calls us to live in close proximity with many in this world. We're to live in the world, but not of the world. But we have to maintain a spiritual separation. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And a yoke is something that ties two lives together in a shared direction, in a shared purpose. And Esau's path would have entangled Jacob. And it would have been entangling in a way that is outside of what God's promises and what his purposes were for Jacob. And he just refuses to share in that destination. And so as we bless others, you know, we still must remember that we cannot blend in with others, becoming like them in every way. That there must be a difference. We must be able to discern the difference between friendship and sharing a purpose with the world. Maybe you've seen a friendship quietly become a shared direction away from Christ instead of towards him. The relationships we have are to steer towards him, to grow closer towards him, and to help others to grow closer towards him. Blending is contrary to our calling. Friendship is good and blessing is good, but partnership with the world is something we're called not to do. And when we decide just to blend in, we confuse peace with compromise. True peace does not require adopting the world's vision. Are you doing that? Are you blending in, or do you see a difference in your life from the world? Discernment doesn't mean distrust of every unbeliever, but it does mean trust in the promises of God over the pathway of the world. And that's when we're trusting him, trusting his ways, that's when we can do good. This week I learned about a man named Raymond Lull. Raymond lived from 1232 through 1315. He was a Spanish scholar, he was a philosopher, and he was one of the earliest Christian missionaries to Muslims. There was a time when, this was a time when all the efforts to reach the Islamic world was military crusades in order to crush them and defeat them. But Lull believed that the gospel should not be shared with swords, but that it should be shared with sacrificial love, dialogue, sharing the gospel, and intellectual engagement. So he became fluent in Arabic. He studied Islamic theology. And why? So he could share respectfully with Muslim scholars. He established a school to train missionaries in Arabic and in apologetics. He really was a man ahead of his time. And he sailed to North Africa to preach Christ face to face, even when he was imprisoned multiple times and he faced martyrdom for his faith. And what makes him remarkable in this and relevant for us is he didn't isolate himself from the world, nor did he imitate the world, but he blessed his neighbors with faith and truth and love, but not compromising the message of Christ. And so that's that challenge to us. Are we willing to speak the truth in love even when the world wants us to be silent or the world wants us to be assimilated? There's a calling that we have to bear witness. If we look at verse 16, I'll start in verse 15. Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What is there? Let me find favor on the side of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Jacob commits to God's covenant by choosing a different route, right? He chose Succoth, right? Esau's out of the promised land. And where does Jacob go? He goes to Succoth and he's going to build a temporary shelter and then on to Shechem eventually. So Jacob shows this kind of a spiritual geography, right? Seir is worldly success. Seir, where Esau's going, there's no covenant promises. But Succoth is a temporary waiting place. And Shechem, where he's going to go in the end, is a place where God's covenant has been established. And so what he's doing is choosing a path that's aligned with God's promises, not just with worldly success. And so we live in a world that offers a seer, right? Comfort, success, but outside of God's covenant path. And like Jacob, aligning with God's purposes, our call is to stay aligned with the promise, right? It's like two friends traveling together on a highway junction. You wish them well, but you're going to take a different exit. Whose path are you following? Jacob's choice here is this: we can bless, but we must not follow. He preserved peace, but he also preserved his purpose. And that points us to our final point, our call to worship where we are because we remember who we are. And we see this especially in verses 18 through 20. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. All right, so it's not that he didn't love his brother, but he's committed to God's calling more. But then he goes on into worship. And, you know, we see some things from him. First of all, we see the call that we have to settle in the land, but also to settle lightly, right? Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. He came safely. shalom. It sounds like shalom, you know, with peace, wholeness. God had brought Jacob back into peace, just as he had promised. But he doesn't move into the city. That's one thing we see. He camps before the city. He's nearby, but he's not inside it. He's present, but he's not entangled to it. He's a sojourner. He's not a settler in it. He's in the land of promise, but he's still traveling towards the fullness of it. He's what Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 reminds us, that they acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and they desired a better country. So Jacob, he's here where the promise points, but his hope is even greater. We're reminded, we live in neighborhoods, we attend schools, we participate in communities in this world, but our ultimate belonging is to Christ. We don't compromise. We live out our faith in all those places in which we go. Wherever we go, we're making disciples. Our homes, these are temporary, but our worship is our connection with the eternal. And so Jacob is like a camper. He's not a developer there. He's pitching tents. He's not building an empire yet, except for a spiritual one. And then we see this in the way, in verse 19, that he purchases land. He bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land. Back in Genesis 23, we saw Abraham buying Sarah's burial plot. It wasn't just about real estate, but it's about faith, staking a claim of the land of promise, even though he knows that the fulfillment of that promise is still generations away. And it's a quiet act of bold trust. It's saying, this is where God will fulfill his promises, and I believe it enough to buy right now. Right? God will do this. And that's what your acts of obedience to Christ are. However small, they are investments in eternity. Faithful parenting, where you share the gospel, honest work, daily prayer, persistent service. These are ways that we live out the kingdom even now. So are we building the kingdom for a moment, or are we building on the promises of God? And so he goes on. We see his building of an idol, where it's a declaration of identity and worship. You know, he uses for the first time his own name, Israel, and he plants an altar saying that this is for the God of Israel. Not, it's his God now. It's Israel's God, his God. Not just his father's God, but it's his. He's coming to commit himself before that altar, before his God, claiming God as his own. And that's his ground. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, we're called to live as sojourners. And that sojourn that we're called is one of worship. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Our lives are full of altars, right? Every decision, every habit, every moment we're really saying about something, who we are. And Jacob's saying here is, I've been changed, I belong to the Lord. And what do your habits, what do your home declare? Where have you planted the place of your worship? Where have you declared that God is my God? That's where his journey ends. It ends in worship. And that's where our journey ends. It ends in worship. We live as sojourners, but we worship as sons and daughters of God, where our life, our trust, our worship declares who we are, even in a land that is not yet our own. All right, so we've seen Jacob stepping forward with courage and humility. He's risked himself for his family. He's blessed his brother, but he did not follow him. He gave freely, but he guarded his path. He built an altar in a land that was not yet his, but yet he proclaimed that God is my God. How do we seek peace? By holding fast to our identity. Well, to do that, we need to look to Christ. And we see the connection of Christ with Jacob. Christ is a better Jacob. We've seen this over and over. We see it again. What does Jesus do? But he steps ahead of us. Jacob went ahead of his family in order to face Esau, but Jesus went ahead of us to face something greater. He stepped into the wrath of God for our reconciliation. As he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jacob bowed low to seek peace, but Jesus bowed low to death in order to win our peace. As Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He gave us everything, not to repair his mistakes, but to redeem our mistakes. Jacob gave back what he once took. Christ gave all that he was. As we see in 2 Corinthians 5, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us a ministry of reconciliation. And because we have been reconciled with Christ, we live as ambassadors in this world, as a messenger. So it's not just Jacob's story, it's not just Jesus' story, it's ours, that we are called with a new name, we're called to a new, as an altar, our lives, our living sacrifices, ultimately to God, and we have a life of pilgrimage, longing for a better country. Because of Christ, we can be peacemakers without being path followers. Because of Christ, we can engage the world without embracing his vision. Because of Christ, we can live as reconciled sojourners. We can trust God who leads us home. And you may go home today, and you may face a workplace that understands your convictions. You may eat dinner with a family who thinks you're strange and believe in the gospel, but you're not lost, you're not alone, you're a sojourner with the people of God and with God himself. Who do you need to move towards in courageous humility this week? Who do you need to bless? Not to impress, but to honor the grace of God in your life. Because there's one day that our pilgrimage will end, and our faith will become sight, and the God of Israel, the God who sent his own son in the world, who's been with us every step, he will welcome us to his home forever. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that just as you led Jacob through fear to being faithful, you lead us too. Father, we praise you for the cross where our peace was won, where our new identity was secure, that we'd be forgiven. And we confess, God, that we too often chase peace through compromise and through retreat. Father, you're calling us to courage and humility and discernment with the world. And we pray, God, that you would help us to do that. God, send us out as peacemakers. As we remember that our true home is with you. Bring the peace of Christ into our world. Father, we ask for your help in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.